Leviticus chapter 17. And if you're able to, let's all stand together, please, for the reading of God's Word. Leviticus chapter 17. We're going to read the first seven verses of this chapter tonight. The Bible says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons and unto all the children of Israel, and say unto them, This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, saying, What man soever there be of the house of Israel that killeth an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or that killeth it out of the camp, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer an offering unto the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed unto that man, he hath shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, even that they may bring them unto the Lord, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, unto the priest, and offer them for peace offerings unto the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and burn the fat for a sweet savor unto the Lord. They shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, after whom they have gone a-whoring. This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations." Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Bible tonight. And Lord, these verses that we've studied in Leviticus can be very dry to us and very difficult even to understand. But Lord, we know that it is our duty to read them, and we know that they're inspired for a reason. And so, God, I pray that you'd help us tonight. I pray that you'd open our hearts and our eyes and give us wisdom. Lord, I pray as we open the Word of God that you would help us to rightly divide it and give us ready ears to hear so that we can apply the Word of God to our life. Lord, may we never be just hearers, but help us to be doers of the work. And Lord, I pray that you'd bless the opportunity that we have to listen to the Word of God tonight. I yield myself to you afresh and anew, and I ask that you'd please take me and empty me of anything self-sufficient or vain. In fact, cleanse me, Lord, of my sin, that I may have the filling of the Holy Spirit of God, that you would simply use me as an instrument of righteousness, as a blessing, and Lord, that you'd keep me from saying those things that would hinder your Holy Spirit's work. We pray that you'd bless our time together around the Word of God now. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. In his famous commencement address given at Harvard University on June the 7th, 1978, Russian novelist and social critic Alexander Solzhenitsyn said this, and I quote, "I've spent all of my life under a communist regime, and I will tell you that a society without any objective legal scale is a terrible one indeed. But a society with no other scale but the legal one is not quite worthy of man either." With all due respect to all of the hardworking legislators and the judges, the law enforcement officers and the lawyers that we have in our country, I agree with Solzhenitsyn. That is, it takes far more than good laws to make good people and a good society. In our world today, not everything that's legal is moral. Did you hear what I said? Not everything that is legal is moral, and not everything that is legal is biblical. Some human activities that courts sanction and society defends, God will one day judge as abominable sin. Marriage, God said, is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. In Ezekiel chapter 7 and verse 3, the Bible says, "Now is the end come upon thee, and I will send mine anger upon thee, and will judge thee according to thy ways, and will recompense upon thee all thine abominations." Now in Leviticus chapter 17 through 20, these verses constituted a legal code for the people of Israel, touching on many areas of their personal and public life. The emphasis isn't simply on justice, nor is it simply on civic righteousness, as important as they are. The emphasis throughout the book is on holiness. After all, Israel was God's people, and the law was God's law. The Lord said to them, in fact, turning your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 20, verses 7 and 8, And I want you to see how this phrase is over and over repeated again and why God is being so meticulous about this matter of holiness. The Bible says in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 7, "Sanctify yourselves therefore and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God, and ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctify you." Can we read verses 7 and 8 together out loud? Ready? "Sanctify yourselves therefore and be ye holy, for I am the Lord, and ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctify you." You see, the motivation for Israel's obedience had to be more than fear of punishment. The people also needed in their hearts a desire to please God and a determination to be a holy people who would bring glory to His name. Can I just say this? It requires that God's people live for another purpose other than themselves. It required that they had an actual heart for God. You see, obeying the law, listen very carefully, obeying the law and having holy character aren't necessarily the same thing. Obeying the law of God and having holy character is not necessarily the same thing. In fact, the Bible says in Psalm 78 and verse 36, "Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues. For their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast to his covenant." So to reiterate again, obeying the law and saying, "Well, Lord, I'm doing all these things right," and having holy character is not necessarily the same thing. You'll remember that the Pharisees kept over 600 laws. And God said, "Ye are whited sepulchers, full of dead men's bones. You have one thing to say on the outside, but the inside is full of rottenness and you're filthy and defiled." God says they're not the same thing. Now in this chapter, in these four chapters, 24 times you'll find the declaration, "I am the Lord." God was giving His people divine laws that expressed His specific and divine, perfect and holy will. His laws, these laws then, He expected in giving them the divine laws that His laws were to be obeyed. While obedience to the law isn't God's way of salvation, we know that, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy. While the obedience to the law isn't God's way of salvation, a love for holiness and a desire to obey and please God are certainly evidences that we are the children of God. I would refer back to our study in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3, "And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments." In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Now with God's help over the next several weeks, we're going to see this, we're going to talk about this matter of practical holiness. And we're going to see really how God gets specific in this matter of holiness in the lives of His people Israel and how it applies to us. So chapter 17, 18, 19, and 20 are going to get very specific concerning different areas of life. And God says, "I want you to see this matter of holiness is not just a one-day deal. This is not you just coming to the temple, or in our case, you just come to church, and now because you've come to church once or twice a week, now all of a sudden you're holy." God said, no, holiness leaves the church and goes with you wherever you are. As the Holy Spirit of God guides and directs you each and every day, what I want is you to follow Him where He leads you. So tonight, as we begin this matter of practical holiness, as God speaks, He speaks in this first chapter we're studying in chapter 17 of the sanctity of blood. Now, we're going to talk about the sanctity of blood, the offering of meats and the eating of the blood and all that kind of stuff tonight. But as we go through all of these different areas, you're going to go, "Wow, God really does get pretty specific. And it really does matter everything that goes on in our life." Now, they tell me the word blood is used 460 times in the Bible, 362 of them in the Old Testament. In Leviticus chapter 17, you'll find the word blood 13 times mentioned. You'll also find in this chapter the key text in biblical theology on the significance of blood in salvation. I believe we referenced it last week. But for the sake of our memory, let's go and look at it again in verse 11. Chapter 17 and verse 11 in the book of Leviticus, the Bible says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Now, long before medical science discovered the significance of the circulation of blood in the human body and its importance for life, the Bible or Scripture told us that the blood was the life. When a sacrifice was offered and its blood was shed, it meant the giving of a life for another. And that is a key phrase to remember when you're going through the book of Leviticus, especially when you're talking about sacrifices. Because we're not talking about just sacrificing animals for the sake of sacrificing animals for the sake of just pleasing God. No, no. They were substitutional. All the sacrifices were given for the life of another. The innocent victim died in the place of the guilty sinner. And throughout Scripture, it's the blood that makes atonement. And listen very carefully just to dovetail with what I preached this morning. Any theology that ignores or minimizes the blood isn't founded on the Word of God tonight. That's just the reality. So as we think about this matter of the sanctity of blood, and as we just kind of simply tonight, if you'll allow me, to outline this passage for us, take your outline and notice, first of all, with me, the offering of food. Now, we read these first seven verses, so I'll not go back and read them again. But the Jews didn't, remember, the Jews didn't eat a great deal of meat because it was too costly for them to slaughter their animals. The law stated here, however, prohibited them from killing their animals for food anywhere inside the camp or outside of the camp unless they were going to be brought to the altar and given as a peace or a fellowship offering unto the Lord. Now, why is that such a big deal? Because of the sanctity of the blood. Remember, the blood is representative of the blood of Jesus Christ. And there's only one place for that blood to be shed, and that's on the altar. It's only one place that God says, I want to have this blood shed, though you may kill an animal outside the camp hunting, and though you may want to eat an animal here, there's only one prescribed way that you are to offer this, and it is to bring it to my altar at the door of my tabernacle. And there you will take a knife, specifically cutting both jugular veins. And there you will bleed out the blood to be caught so that it would be offered. Now this does two things. First of all, it prevents idolatry. Because every religion under the sun, when the Israelites were going through the wilderness and into the Canaan land, they had groves everywhere. They had altars everywhere. And so this prevented a Jew from going out, and though he may be getting involved or influenced by an idolatrous neighbor or a friend, if he's out there and he is slaying an animal and someone were to come and say, hey, what are you doing? They could not lie. Oh, I just hunted and I'm giving this because they're not supposed to spill the blood. You see, the law was given and God was very specific to make sure that the blood of an animal was to be offered only to the Lord and only at His altar. This was to keep people from offering the sacrifices to the pagan gods that were all around them. So, first of all, it prevented idolatry. Second of all, it dignified mealtime. Now, remember, eating meat was something special to them. Their diet was not a whole lot of the sacrifices, but in the event that they were going to give a peace sacrifice or an offering unto the Lord, then it helped dignify the meal. Remember, any animal that was killed was to sustain the life of another. So no matter what happened, they were continually thinking about this picture. The slain animal wasn't just a piece of meat, it was a sacrifice then that was presented to the Lord. When we sit down at our table and when we thank God for our food, we're not just acknowledging His goodness, we're also sanctifying the meal and making eating it a spiritual experience. Now look, I hope that you don't just rock it into your meal and forget the fact that were it not for God, you would be hungry tonight. I hope that you just you don't teach your kids that what, you know, hey, let's ring the bell and sit down and go. I marvel at people when I see them sit down and they order and they just start at the restaurant and they go. And I always think, wait, there's something missing. God gave you that meal and God allowed you to pay for that meal and God brought you to that place. Listen, the dinner table needs to be a place where your kids know, hey, we wouldn't have this without God's blessing. We need to thank God for the meal. I don't care what it is. Breakfast, at lunch, at dinner, we need to sanctify that meal because God has sanctified it. It dignifies mealtime. In your notes, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused. I like it. It does every creature. It doesn't say every vegetable. Hallelujah. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, especially if it's carne asada. If it be received, watch, with what's the next word? Thanksgiving. For it, that is the meal, is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. You see, it's a very biblical thing to, before I eat, to dignify the meal. Hey, listen, God's worthy of our thanksgiving. It sets it apart. Thirdly, what it did is, if these individuals were actually going to, whether go out and eat, and for them going out and eat was going to hunt it. Can you imagine? Hey, honey, want to go out tonight? Yeah, let's. Where are you going? They didn't have the opportunity to go to Taco Bell or whatever. They had to go get it. If you were going to go out and get it, or whether you were going to take it from your own flock, you had to take it to the door, you had to slay it, and then you had to offer some of it. Now remember, the peace offering wasn't just a matter of, hey, we're just going to give this. If I'm actually going to eat the meat, then I have to offer some of it. I have to give a portion of it to the Lord to be burnt. I have to give a portion of it to the priest and to his family. Then I get the leftovers. Now, what does that do? I'll tell you what it does. Thirdly, it prioritizes life. It prioritizes life. You see, by bringing the animal to the offer, to the altar, the offerer was singing to it that the Lord and the priest each received their rightful portion. To be sure, then, the offerer wouldn't get as much meat for himself and his family. But what's he doing? It's a simple principle. It's right there in your notes in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. But wait a minute. I'm only getting a third of the sacrifice. God says, I know, but I'm good for the other two-thirds. I'll take care of you in other ways because you have obeyed my law. I am the Lord. I'm God. You're my people. This is my law. This is what I require. And so we see the offering of food. And God says, I want you to see specifically how I am ordering this portion of your life so that you will always think of me. Secondly, we see the offering of sacrifices. Verses 8 and 9. And thou shalt say unto them, whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers which sojourn among you that offer the burnt offering or sacrifice, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer it unto the Lord, even that man shall be cut off from among his people. Now, I've already described it, but first of all, letter A, there's a particular fashion by which the offering was supposed to be offered. This is the further application of the first law. Even if you were bringing a legitimate sacrifice to God, it had to be brought to the altar and the blood shed there. He says, listen, if you're going to go out and do it another way, you're going to be cut off. Now, theologues all over Christianity today have debated what that means. Does that mean that they'll die? Does that mean that they just don't get the benefit of blessing and fellowship? We don't know. Regardless of what it is, we do know that the Jews had an aversion to that statement, and they didn't want to do anything that would have them to be cut off from God's blessing or that would cause them to suffer the judgment of God. They had that fear in the back of their mind. But wait a minute, remember what I said earlier. It was more beneficial for them to have not just the fear of God, but a love for his law. And to say, Lord, I'm devoted to this. I want to do this for you because of all that you've done for me. So God says, listen, I just want you to remind you, there's a particular fashion, the way that you're supposed to partake, the way that you're supposed to offer because you're mine. And then secondly, we see the primary reason. What is the big deal? I mean, is it really that big of a deal? Well, remember this. There was just one tabernacle. And there was only one altar. And there was only one ordained priesthood. And the people had to respect God's orders. Now, I don't know about you, but that reminds me of a verse that I found in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. Watch this. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and the Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, God, could we understand tonight, is the God of order, not confusion. Our God is a God of order. Whenever you see things confused and you see things just completely running around and chaotic, out of an order, that's not God's way of doing things. He's the God of order. Now, everything then in God's economy has a purpose. People today seem to take issue with direct truth as it pertains not just to salvation, but also holiness in their life. God ought never to be seen as someone then who is intruding in Christian liberty, because we all belong to Him. So as we think about this matter in this particular order, it reminds me that there is a specific way that not only are we to come to God by way of Jesus Christ, but God has ordained a specific way that we're to worship God by the name of Jesus Christ. You see, I'm under the impression that God says it's not acceptable for you to worship me like the heathens do. I don't think it's right for you to go out and be in the place where everybody else could see you perhaps kill an animal and drain the blood. They may think that you're a part of their religion. I want you to be different. So I'm going to devise a specific way for you to worship me. Whether you like it or not, this is my law. You're my people, and I am the Lord your God. He says it over and over and over again. Now, to keep us in the context of this application of this principle, I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Numbers chapter 15. God says a specific way. It requires a particular fashion for the primary reason of my holiness. You're my people, and you're not to act like those people. You're not to worship like those people, the way they worship their gods. I don't want that to be a part of my worship. Numbers chapter 15 and verse 39. And it shall be unto you a fringe, that you may look upon it, and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them. And that you seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you used to go a whoring, that ye may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto your God. So God establishes here in the next book in the Bible here for us that I don't want you to worship me the way you think I should be worshipped. I want you to come to me. I want you to worship me the way I deserve to be worshipped. Your opinion in how you should do things, in the way you offer the sacrifice, or the way you eat a meal, or the way you raise your children, is not a matter of anything but judgment. You are my people. You've been bought with a price. You're supposed to glorify me in your spirit and in your body. And the question is, why is it that God would be not just gracious to us, but then why would He order us around like this? Doesn't He understand? I mean, wouldn't He just give us license and liberty? Shouldn't we just be able to do whatever we want to? Oh, no. There's a specific purpose. Go to Deuteronomy in your Bibles in chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Look at verse 30. Take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following them. Moses is preparing the children of Israel and talking about the people who inhabit Canaan. After that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Listen, even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. Did you hear it? See, if you're not careful and you stop, you think they want to worship other gods. That's not what God said. What they want to do is worship God the way they worship the little g gods. And God says, that's not going to be so. Watch this. The Bible says, for every abomination to the Lord which He hateth have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. You see, I just have the impression after reading the Bible a few times that the best way to live is God's way. It's just to say, Lord, I'm not too proud to think that I can do things my way. What I want to do is I want to do things your way. God says it's a far better way to live. So He talks about briefly the offering of food. And he addresses it in a way that if we're not careful, we're just not getting it. And yet you see that even in this matter of eating, God brings it back to the altar. It always comes back around to God. Then secondly, he talks about the offering of sacrifices. And he doesn't want them offered out there just haphazardly. He wants them brought to the place where they're supposed to be offered unto the Lord. You're God's people. God is our God. There's only one altar. There's only one tabernacle. There's only one way to please God. And so I want to do it that way. Then thirdly, he mentions the eating of blood. Now, let me just say this at the beginning. This has nothing to do with having your steak rare, medium well, or medium well. Okay? That's not the blood that he's talking about. And there's specific reasons for it. All right? By the way, if you like it medium rare, you're among the good ones. Okay? Now watch this, verse 10. Whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for your soul. Therefore, I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood. Neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof, watch, and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, ye shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. Now, let me give you a couple of points here. Pagan hedonistic groups have consumed blood for millennia as a part of pagan god worship, or today in the worship of Satan. Okay? That's been going on forever. It was part of their religious rites. It was part of their worship. By the way, any entertainment that promotes such vile things ought to be seen as satanic and completely avoided. You're watching something about vampires, you ought to get on your face tonight, confess it to God. Say, God, I'm not watching that garbage anymore. That's the devil on my screen. Somebody help me right there. You ought not even be... Look, fools make a mock at sin. You ought not mock. You ought not look at that garbage and think that, oh, well, this is just what teens do. Your teens better not be looking at it. You better not let your kids watch that garbage. You better not be talking about Dracula. Look, I was raised with all that stuff, and I had all that stuff in my mind. I had no business looking at that stuff. It is vile. It is abomination to God to even think that somebody would be entertained by watching a blood drinker. That's my spiel. Now, what is God saying? God's saying, listen, the blood is holy to me. The blood of all flesh. If you're going to go out and kill something, I want you to know that I see every sparrow that falls, and the reason that you've killed them is for you to consume it. Just remember what that blood represents, and you better have a proper burial for that blood. Pretty big deal. We see this law given, and we see this prohibition. First of all, it's a repeated prohibition. It goes all the way back to Noah. In Genesis 9, in your notes, in verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth on the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Hallelujah. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. God said, I want you to see that over and over. In fact, again, three more times in Leviticus, twice more in Deuteronomy. It's repeated. Look, the life is in the blood. Don't eat the blood. We have societies that have blood as a marketable item. You ever heard of blood sausage? I looked it up this week. There is actually... like a blood cake that is on like a corn dog stick that they sell. I mean, this is ridiculous. Really? And by the way, poor Societies throughout history, when there was a scarcity of food, would take animal's blood and they would cook it and they would eat it. They would make it consumable because that's all they had. God says, that person's going to be cut off. Now, it's so important to God that it carried all the way through to the first century Christian. Turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 15. A lot of people say the Old Testament's antiquated and that it has no bearing on the first century and our 21st century Christianity. I just haven't read the Bible in a while. Paul had gone down to some places and these Judaizers had said, hey, listen, you got to do all this stuff in the law in order to have your grace completed. And Paul said, I'm not too sure about that. I'm going to go back and I'm going to check with Peter and James and John. I want to get their take on it. And then I'll come back and I'll let you all know. But until then, hey, everybody just be cool. And so he went back and the Bible says in verse 23, after James had given his sentence, verse 19 says, wherefore my sentence is. Verse 23, and they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren sent greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Verse 24, for as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these, what's the next word? Necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols and from, what's the next word? And from blood. You see, God repeats it over and over and over again, not because of some stigmatism, but because he said, look, this blood is important. This blood represents something, and I don't want you to put a stumbling block in front of somebody else to think that life is not that big of a deal. It is that big of a deal. And God said, I want you to protect that, the sanctity of blood. We see it's a repeated prohibition. Secondly, we see that there's a reverential purpose because the blood is the life of the creature and the God-ordained means of atonement. It must not be treated like ordinary food. It must not be treated ordinary. Now, before preparing his meal then, a Jew out hunting had to be careful to drain out the blood of the animal or the bird that he had caught. That blood then was to be covered with the earth to give it, as it were, a decent burial. Now, that was all in honor of the Lord. I don't know if there was ever a guy or a woman that would go out and do such a thing and then think to themselves, this is silly. I could already have had this back. Why go through all this? Is it really that big of a deal? I don't know if they were like anybody in the 21st century that would take an ordinance of God and make it lesser than what it is and re-justify their life or reclassify their sin. I don't know if there was anybody that ever went out and decided to make their own rules and decided, well, nobody's seeing me and this is my own property and I'm surrounded by my own landmarks and nobody's really paying attention to me at the altar anyway and I think I could probably just get away with it. God saw all of it. I don't know if they were like that, but I know some Christians that are like that. I know some Christians that would like to re-justify, or as the Bible said, add to or take away from the Word of God, because the Bible is just a little intrusive on their life. They're the ones that don't like to hear preaching like I talked about today. They sit with the scoffing eyes. They kind of laugh and they grin like, are you done yet? And I can't wait to leave here. And I can't wait till you stop preaching at me. And I wish you'd stop meddling. They're the people that are re-justifying their life. They won't just take the fact that their God is holy, that God's law is holy, and their life isn't. It's a problem. God says, I've got a revered purpose, and I want you not to revere the purpose, but reveal the person behind the purpose. And it's me. Over and over again, New Testament Christians were taught then the reverence of the blood because of the representation of the blood spilled by the Lamb of God. In your notes, I think you have 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. Isn't it interesting that the word that God inspired to talk about the blood of Jesus was the word precious? That word precious means of highest value. It means that it is honored. It means that it is in a classification by itself. It's the precious blood of Jesus Christ. As of a lamb, he says, without blemish and without spot. You see, the whole reason behind why God gets so practical with holiness, and why he talks about how you go hunting and how you go out and how you're going to eat this meal and how you're going to offer the sacrifices. For the Hebrew family, there was scarcely a place or a process they would go through that they weren't reminded of God. There was nothing anywhere in their life where they were not reminded about the importance of being holy. Every little cotton-picking detail in their life was ordered by God. And everywhere they looked in their life, whether it was about the leaven, or whether it was about the blood, or whether it was about the sacrifice, or how they ate a meal, it was all a reminder to them that they were supposed to be holy. It didn't matter what the process was. In every aspect of life, they were reminded of whose they were and the importance of living like it. Can I ask you tonight, what is in your life on a daily basis that reminds you that you're a child of God? What is it that you do? What processes do you go through on a daily basis to ensure that you're not defiled by sin? What is your daily regimen of keeping your heart with all diligence? Because you know as well as I do, out of that heart come the issues of life. What is in your life that you look to, that you go through, that reminds you you're holy? Or at least you're supposed to be. You're a child of the living God. How are you going to act today? What process is there? Because for the Hebrew, there was no getting away from it. I mean, look, today, they won't eat a non-kosher meal, which means that every single restaurant that says that they're kosher has a sochet. That is a blessed rabbi that is a slaughterer, and he is designed and designated specifically to make sure that the blood is spilt and buried so that everybody can eat. When we were in Israel a couple of years ago, we went to a kosher McDonald's, which means that that McDonald's had to have a special kosher slaughterhouse. And whether it was the chicken or whether it was the beef, all of it had to be prepared. And I'm sure that they think that that is a means of their holiness and it's going to get them to heaven, but that's not. God says, I've already paid for that means, but I want you to be holy because of it. What do we do on a daily basis that reminds us to be holy? You see, holiness is meant to be practical because God uses people in practical ways. I read the words written by the great Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane when he spoke to a man by the name of Dan Edwards on October 2nd, 1840, after his ordination service to become a missionary to the Jews. Robert Murray McShane said this, and I quote, I trust you will have a pleasant and profitable time in Germany. I know you will apply hard yourself to German. But do not forget the culture of the inner man. I mean the heart. How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with greatest care. Remember that you are God's sword. You are his instrument. I trust a chosen vessel unto him to bear his name. And great measure, he said, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument will be the success. It is not great talents, God blesses, he said, so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister, he said, is an awful weapon in the hands of God. You know why God wants us to be holy? It's not for the sake of holiness. It's for the sake of service. It's so that we could be practically used. I want you just to think about here during the invitation. I want you to ask yourself this question. What's in my life on a daily basis that reminds me I'm God's? What do I do on a daily basis to prepare myself to remain undefiled from the world? What do I have in my life that reminds me, hey, God's holy and you're supposed to be holy? I don't know what you do, but God says, I want you to think that way. I want you to be reminded, hey, I'm a child of God. We are of God. Now, if that's our label, we should live according to that label. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for the simple truths of the Bible. We thank you, Lord, for God-honoring lifestyles. And Lord, we may not look at Leviticus and very often make practical application to our life, but in reality, everything there applies to us. We are priests in your kingdom. You've given us a light to this world. Lord, how we live our life, holy or unholy, will determine the eternity of people around us, including our children. Lord, I don't want to burn half bright in my life. I want to burn real bright. I don't want to have anything on my shroud or my cover, Lord, that would keep the light of God from shining through. So, Lord, will you please help me to burn brightly? Lighthouses say no words, Lord, but they do burn bright. And God, I pray that all of us this week would take into consideration the processes in our life that remind us and help us to be holy. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I wonder tonight if there's somebody here